my own soul and meditating a little bit on the seven different utterances that the Lord Jesus made while he was on the cross. We find that we have to go to all four Gospels to see them, but there are seven, as I'm sure many here have enjoyed before. There is one in Matthew, and that same one again is repeated in Mark, and then there are three in Luke, and there are three in John's Gospel. And what I would like to do is look at them tonight, Lord willing, in the order in which I believe they were probably uttered upon the cross. I say probably because I don't believe, at least for myself, I don't believe we can say positively and definitely the order in which they were given. But I believe, at least in my own soul, that there is something for us to gather in seeing how each comment, each utterance that the Lord Jesus made on the cross had a particular significance. There was a particular reason for it. Perhaps we could look first of all at John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the 25th verse. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. I believe, brethren, that this was probably the first of the Lord's statements while he was on the cross. And if we could just keep our finger there for a moment and turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, I believe it is, chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and the 32nd verse. It says, And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. We find, beloved brethren, that the Lord Jesus was the true Nazarite, and he was separated unto the work that his father had given him to do. And so he, even in that work, as the servant of God, as the one who was here to do that which his father had given him to do, he even apparently sets aside his mother and his brethren because he had been called as the Nazarite to that particular service. But when we come to the 19th chapter of John, we find, beloved brethren, that the work that he had come to do was just about over. That separation unto that particular position as the Nazarite, the need for it was drawing to a close. And so we find, as we would expect to find, from the one who is perfect God but perfect man, that he now makes provision for his mother. We find that he makes this comment in the presence of the Apostle John. Now, I have enjoyed meditating on this because if we go back earlier in the Gospel of John, we find the Lord Jesus was in the upper room and the Apostle John was leaning on his bosom. the right time, ready to receive from the Lord this precious charge. But the other thing that I have enjoyed too is to see how the Lord Jesus does not specifically say to John he was to take her home and care for her. But what he does is he indicates to the Apostle John, he gives an indication to the Apostle John what is upon his heart, and that's all that John needed. It says that John then, from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And you know, beloved brethren, I remember a dear brother years ago commenting on the Word of God, and he used this expression. He said, "Brethren, the Word of God is written for willing hearts." We don't have to always have a specific scripture. You know, sometimes, particularly when we're younger, we want to, as it were, look for some scripture and say, well, is there a scripture that says I can't do this? Or is there a scripture that says I can't do that? Perhaps it's something like, dancing as an example. Show me a scripture that says I can't go dancing. Well, beloved brethren, the Word of God is written for willing hearts. And the Lord Jesus gives us, in so many places in the Word of God, that which is pleasing to Him. And where there is, first of all, that spending time in the Lord's presence, like John did, leaning on his bosom, this was all the command that John needed. Just to have the Lord Jesus say these few words, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." And the Lord Jesus has, in this way, made provision for his mother and the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, standing by, ready to receive and to do whatever the Lord would commit into his care. This was all that he needed. And the willing Apostle John takes this charge upon himself. To me, it's so beautiful to see how that for John, all he had to have was the Lord say to him, "Behold thy mother." And beloved brethren, may you and I covet such an attitude of heart that to have the Word of God, and all we need is to have the Lord Jesus indicate to us that which would be pleasing to him. And then surely, out of the love that he has put in our hearts for himself, isn't that enough to have us ready, as the Apostle John, to do what he's bid us to do? Well, we find the Lord Jesus here in this first utterance discharges this responsibility. He passes the care of his mother onto the Apostle John, and in doing so, he shows the perfection of his humanity, that here he would make such a wonderful provision, such care for the one that had been and was his mother. Now, if you would turn over with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And the 34th verse. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." If you go on down to the 42nd verse, "And he," that is the thief on the cross, "said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, brethren, if we could just keep that place for a moment and turn over to the 30th chapter of Numbers. Numbers Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. The sixth verse. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. The 13th verse, or the 12th verse. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. And then if you would turn over to the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 2. Thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. Whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. The 11th verse. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. And then one other verse in the 26th chapter of Matthew. The 27th chapter of Matthew. In the 24th verse. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us we find here in this second and third utterances of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that which I believe takes us back to these passages in the Old Testament. We find that in the 30th chapter of Numbers, the law was given that if a woman bound her soul with an oath, that is, if she said something, binding herself, taking some responsibility upon herself, that oath, that vow, that bond had to stand unless her husband disallowed the vow in the day that he heard it. If, as it tells us there in the 30th of Numbers, if he disallowed the vow in the day that he heard it, then she was free from her vow. But the scripture says, but he must bear her iniquity. Well, we find that in the 27th chapter of Matthew, Israel, in the person of the two tribes, actually, but Israel bound themselves with an oath. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And beloved brethren, if that vow that Israel had made had been allowed to stand, there could have been no salvation for Israel. No blessing could have ever come to that nation if they were to stand condemned under that vow. But the Lord Jesus, as Israel's husband, we find that he disallows the vow in the day that he heard it. So whereas they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. The other beautiful thing to my own soul in connection with it is to see how in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, when the provision was made for the cities of refuge, here Israel was coming into the promised land, and they were told to set aside three cities on one side of Jordan, and then three cities on the other side of Jordan, as the cities of refuge. But the provision was made that the cities of refuge were only available to those who killed ignorantly. Not those who killed willfully. Not those who planned to kill. Not those who lay in wait. Not those who hated. But those who did it by accident. Those who did it by mistake. Those who did it out of ignorance. And the example is given of the man with the axe where the head flies off by accident and kills someone. And so we find here the Lord Jesus is on the cross. And what does he do? First of all, he disallows Israel's vow in the day that he heard it. And the second thing he does is he changes what would have been a willful murder. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. The Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what was the effect? Oh, beloved brethren, the effect was that the cities of refuge were opened up to Israel. In type, opened up to us too. But in particular, in connection with Israel, they had made the vow. And if it had been allowed to stand, there would have been no way for the cities of refuge, no way for a way of escape to be provided. But the Lord Jesus changed it into a sin of ignorance. He said, forgive them, they know not what they do. And the result was that the city of refuge was opened up to them. Now, who is the city of refuge? Oh, beloved brethren, it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the city of refuge. He's the one to whom you and I have fled for safety. We have found in him that we are safe there in the city of refuge. That we're safe. That vengeance, that God's judgment upon us can't reach us. No, it is say the city of refuge for Israel. And by this utterance here on the cross, the city of refuge is opened up. But then we find out, and again, to my own soul, it's so beautiful to see how, if we could put it this way, brethren, it's as if God says, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you that the city of refuge has been opened up, that the way is opened up now. And we find the thief on the cross, following right after, the Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And immediately, we find the record given of the thief on the cross, who avails himself of the city of refuge. He turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find this third utterance of the Lord Jesus here on the cross. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here was one in the city of refuge, safe in Christ, but the way had to be opened up, and that willful sin had to be turned into a sin of ignorance. So that this comment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it has a very real significance. It shows us something of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a significance it has, particularly for Israel, in opening up that way of escape for them. And the thief of the cross, he avails himself of it, and he's safe in Christ. A trophy of grace, the Lord Jesus was also bearing his iniquity on that cross at Calvary. Well, now, if you'll just turn with me to Matthew's Gospel for a moment, the 27th chapter. And the 45th verse, Matthew 27 and 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I remember some years ago hearing a brother comment on this peculiar construction that we have here. That is, after all, the whole Word of God that we have in our hands, that I have here, is a translation of the original. But we find that this is given in this particular way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But also, we're told the actual words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And I remember this brother pointing out to us, and I enjoyed it so much. He said, brethren, I believe that it's put that way because these words, these actual words, were so precious to the heart of God, had such significance to the heart of God, that he has seen to it that no matter what language the Word of God is translated into, we get it in the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross. And I remember at the time talking to a Dutch brother, and he said, you know, that's true. I have my Dutch Bible. And he says, when I pick up my Dutch Bible, I find the same words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Well, we find that this expression, this cry from the soul of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, is the only one of the expressions that's repeated twice. Oh, I'm sure that that has a significance for us too. We have it in Matthew's Gospel, and we have it in Mark's Gospel. And it's the only one of the things that the Lord Jesus said on the cross that is given to us twice. Beloved brethren, I'm sure I can say, and I'm sure we all understand, that there isn't any of us that can understand, that can really grasp the significance of this cry. To have the eternal Son of God cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find that it's in Matthew's Gospel. And I have enjoyed, and I don't mean to suggest that these are the only reasons But I have enjoyed meditating upon this because in Matthew's gospel we have the Lord Jesus presented particularly as king to Israel. And if we were to take the time and go back, we would find that in the 24th Psalm, the Lord Jesus is presented as king, the King of Glory. The King of Glory is going to come in. But, oh, beloved brethren, before the King of Glory can come into all that's his, the 22nd Psalm must be fulfilled. That which David wrote about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry is given to us here in Matthew's Gospel. Here where we would look, where Israel would look, where we have this beautiful presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his particular claims upon Israel. It's as if God says, before he can take that place of king, he has to be forsaken upon the cross. Do you know, when we go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we find there that it says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does that mean? Oh, beloved brethren, does it not mean that Israel actually, the Jews actually considered that what happened to the Lord Jesus at the cross was God's judgment upon him? Here, gives us here to see that that one who was to bear Israel's guilt, that was to bear your guilt and mine, it was necessary that we see that it meant for him to be forsaken of God. I don't believe I can comment any more on this. I believe that, brethren, this is something that speaks to the heart more than anything else. But I know that when I get home to glory, one of the things that's going to cause our hearts to worship that blessed man in the glory is going to be the realization that for me, he was forsaken of God. To see him there in the glory, to see him there, beloved brethren, in all the majesty and all the glory and all the marvel of his person, and to realize that it was that one who was forsaken of God in order that I might be there. What a triumph. To have the Lord Jesus say that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But to realize the cost was the forsaking of God upon the cross. Well, then if you would turn back to John's Gospel for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the 28th verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now if you'll just keep that place for a moment and turn back to the 69th Psalm. The 69th Psalm and the 21st verse. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You know, brethren, I've heard it suggested, as perhaps others have here, that these things, such as the Lord Jesus saying, I thirst, that it was really the Lord Jesus knowing what the Scriptures said, that so it must be that he simply see it so clearly here, because while it was the Lord Jesus who might very well, who undoubtedly knew what the Scripture said, nevertheless, his statement, "I thirst," was to fulfill the Scriptures. But what about the fact that the men took vinegar and gave him vinegar to drink? They certainly weren't endeavoring to fulfill the Scriptures, but they did. But they did. It had been prophetically written of the Lord Jesus that in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here we find the Lord Jesus saying that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, "I thirst." And beloved brethren, every Scripture connected with the Lord Jesus' coming into this world and his pathway here, and his going to the cross, and his suffering upon that cross, every Scripture was indeed fulfilled. And here he was saying there was one left, one Scripture yet to be fulfilled. And so he says, "I thirst." In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the door. But there he also says that, I'm not going to quote it right, so I should turn to it. The first verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now in the 7th verse, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." And so it is, brethren, that we are saved through him by entering in through the door. But in the 1st verse, it speaks of him himself entering in by the door. And what I believe that simply means is that the Lord Jesus came according to the prescribed manner, in the prescribed way, the right place, the right time, the right manner, all as it had been laid down in the Word of God. He was born in Bethlehem. Micah had said that's where he was to be born. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah said that was the way he was to be born. Even the time, according to Daniel's prophecy, works out to when the Lord Jesus came. Beloved brethren, the same thing applies in his death. We find that he poured out his soul unto death. We find in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that man appointed his grave with the wicked. That is, man said he's going to die up there between two thieves and be buried just like the thieves are. But it says, man appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. How did Isaiah know that there was going to be a Joseph of Arimathea? That there was going to be a Nicodemus with 100 pounds of spices to wrap with his body? How did they know? How did Isaiah know 700 years previously that there was going to be a rich man with a rich man's tomb ready? But God knew. God knew. God said he would be with the rich in his death. And the Word of God had also said that on the cross he would thirst and he would be given vinegar to drink. And now the Lord Jesus, that this last Scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." And there they are with the vinegar ready to give to the Lord of glory. And so it says, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Oh, beloved brethren, the Scriptures were fulfilled. He had entered in by the door, and now even in his death, in this last moments before he dismisses his spirit, he fulfills the Scriptures that were written concerning him. Well, then you'll notice it says in the 30th verse, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, if you have a new translation, you'll find that in John's Gospel, and in John's Gospel only, it really should read, he dismissed his spirit. Was more than giving up, simply giving up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. Now, if we were to turn back to the 10th chapter of John again, we find there that the Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. We find in the early part of Luke's Gospel that the Lord Jesus, as a matter of fact, the very first words that we ever hear of the Lord Jesus himself say, he says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now we find that same blessed man saying, it is finished. He had finished the work that his Father had given him to do. And here he was on the cross, just about to enter into death itself. The hours of darkness passed. It is finished. He had finished that period of suffering for sin. The suffering part was over. He had finished the work. And the Lord Jesus gives us to know, and oh, beloved brethren, what peace this very expression has brought to the hearts of God's people for many, many centuries. The Lord Jesus declaring, it is finished. It is finished. He had finished the work that his Father gave him to do. He was about to enter into death. His blood was about to be shed upon that cross. This precious, blessed Savior wanted your heart and mind to know that the work was done. It was finished. And so we find the Lord Jesus declaring here in all this, the wonder, the majesty, the glory of it, that it is finished. Now it doesn't mean, and I'm sure we all realize, it doesn't mean for one moment that his death was not necessary. It does not suggest for one minute that the precious blood did not have to be shed, that God's eye must see that precious blood, that the standing is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the Lord Jesus wanted your heart and mind, beloved brethren, to know that he had finished the work. He wasn't leaving any part of it undone. It was finished. And what peace this has brought to our hearts to think that that very blessed man, who as a boy of 12 years of age said, I must be about my Father's business, now lets our hearts know he's finished it. He's finished it. And then, lastly, if you'll just turn over, I'm sure everyone's feeling cold and I wouldn't want to keep you too long. You turn back to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel for a moment. And the 46th verse. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now we find here that, at least what I believe to be, was probably his last utterance upon the cross. He commits his spirit into his Father's hand. This blessed, precious, glorious Savior, beloved brethren, the work was done. He had fulfilled every scripture. He had opened up the cities of refuge to us and to Israel. He had let us know that the cost was the forsaking of God. He had let our hearts know that the work was finished. He had finished what the Father had given him to do. And now, he commends his spirit into his Father's hand and gives up the ghost. I'm sure we've all noticed before that the Word of God never suggests for one moment that the Lord Jesus was forsaken of his Father. Everything that he did, every word, every utterance, every step that he took was a delight to his Father's heart. But it was God, the one who was holy, forsake his son at Calvary. But now, beloved brethren, the forsaking is over. The hours of darkness have passed. And now he enters into that. He enters into that. God's judgment, God's verdict demanded death for sin. Not only did the Lord Jesus have to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, not only did he have to be forsaken of God, but, beloved brethren, he had to die. He had to enter into death. But he does it, commending his spirit into his Father's hands. He enters into death. And, beloved brethren, there, entering into death, he took your place and mine. Our sins demanded death, but he entered into death for us. And when he rose triumphantly from the grave, it was God's declaration, God's showing out to you and I that he was satisfied. That he was satisfied. I don't want to take the time tonight, because as I say, I'm sure everyone's feeling kind of chilly. But if we were to go on further, we would trace it, and we would find that as far as Israel is concerned, and to me it's so beautiful to see, the Lord Jesus entered into death itself. He rose from the grave, and he's entered into heaven. He there appears as our high priest in the glory. But if we were to go back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, rather, we would find there that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered in within the veil with the blood of the sacrifice of the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. He carried that blood into within the veil, and it was only when he came out from behind the veil that Israel knew that the sacrifice had been accepted. But what has happened to Israel? The Lord Jesus went to the cross. He entered into death. It was just like going behind that veil. But as far as Israel is concerned, he's still behind the veil. As far as Israel is concerned, they say someone came and stole his body away. They deny that his resurrection. They deny that he came out from the grave. And so, Israel, as a nation, does not know to this day that the sacrifice has been accepted. The Lord Jesus is still within the veil. But, beloved brethren, the day's coming when he's going to come out from behind the veil. When he's going to come out and present himself to Israel, when they're going to see the wounds in his hands, when they're going to realize that it was that same blessed person that died at Calvary that is their Redeemer, and then they're going to know that the sacrifice has been accepted, that God was well pleased, that the precious blood has atoned, that God has accepted it. And yet, for you and I, through wondrous grace, we see in the resurrection, the declaration that God is satisfied. That he has seen the precious blood, that it has availed before God to put away our sins. And now, brethren, we can look at this story told in these seven utterances of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And we see, it's presented, I'm sure, with stammering lips, but we do see, I believe, brethren, this beautiful picture of how each comment, each word, and there are really so few of them, but each word, seven in all, reveals to us something of God's heart, reveals to us that which the Lord Jesus has done, gives us to see that he was the perfect man, gives us to see how the cities of refuge are opened up to us, and how there was one there ready to avail himself of it, gives us to see that the cost was the forsaking of God, gives us to see, beloved brethren, that all the scriptures concerning his glorious person and that work at Calvary have been fulfilled,
to know in my own heart of hearts the work is finished. That God has been glorified and my sins eternally put away. And that the Lord Jesus then committed His Spirit into the hands of His Father and entered into death itself in perfect